Well, thank you very much. It's very good to come back to a church, although this boy is probably a message in our last piece here. But I'm so grateful to Pastor Johnny McLaughlin for kindly inviting me to be here tonight, although I don't really think you had any option, because this whole tour, this is the second night of a tour in the province, was arranged by his father, so I really don't think you had any option. I think I was landed on him, but and he's never heard me before, so he certainly doesn't, because he's heard me and wanted me to hear me again. So you can blame Freddie McCarthy for my being here tonight if you don't enjoy what's going on. But thank you very much, and especially for, I'm sure that some of you who are perhaps not from this church or any other church are here because of the subject and not for the, because of the speaker. Because it is a subject that would get our serious attention as we go through life. There are times, however, when I have to be very careful. I always have to be careful what I say, but I was speaking in Cambridge some years ago on this very subject, and my colleague Harold Williams, who I think is the more important member of the team, he handles all the books and materials afterwards, and I'm very aware that the books go to many places I never go. I reach many more people, and in the ultimate questions, I think 14 million people in 62 languages. That I would never reach. So the books, in some sense, are potentially the greater possibility of impact on an evening like this. But we were doing this particular subject in Cambridge, and somebody came up to Howard at the end of the evening and said, I want a copy of the booklet on that subject that John Dante spoke. And, you know, here are things when God goes wrong. So I better repeat that in case you didn't get it. Here are things when God goes wrong. And Howard said, I think you've got a title for that. Here is God when things go wrong. So there is a difference between the two. Now, we do live in a world where things do go wrong. Sometimes catastrophically wrong. The news is broadcast all over the world, and it raises very serious questions in people's minds. If you want a tremendous example of that, it would be the Indonesian tsunami, the first time many of us have heard the word. In the 2004, when those tectonic plates burst asunder and set on everything that followed from that, touching 10 different countries, and eventually resulting in the death of 288,000 people. A letter in the Independent, or an article in the Independent newspaper the next day, called it the wave that shook the world. It also shook many people's ideas about God, and who God is, and what his path was, and something like that. But it doesn't take a tsunami or an earthquake for the same kind of thing to be said. During the ruthless ethnic cleansing in Kosovo in the late 90s, a woman told the media of soldiers taking 10 women from their families and saying they were going to rape them by the roadside. And they then said, and we want your families to be present. We are not going to kill you, but we do want your families to see what we are doing. One of the survivors, speaking to reporters afterwards, said, it was then that I came to know that God does not exist. I'm going to dare to say, there's a sense in which we can sympathize with her saying that. Not everybody, of course, comes to that conclusion when things go wrong, but millions do ask tonight's question. Where is God when things go wrong? They may be talking about a sudden catastrophe, something happens within their family, there's a serious accident, a terrible disease is discovered, there's sudden death in a family or among friends, their savings suddenly rock bottom, their employment is snatched away, something goes wrong, and there's an instinct somehow that brings God into the picture. Who is God when things go wrong? Now, the reason people bring God into the picture is this, that perhaps they were taught at some time in the past, so there is still an echo of certain things about God. So, isn't God all-powerful? Isn't he in charge? Isn't he God? He is in charge of the whole universe. And does the Bible not also say that God is love? And so this produces the problem. These two things brought together produce a problem. If God is all-powerful and is a loving God, how can all the things be happening on his watch? He's a sovereign God. He's in complete control of the universe. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, as what Scripture tells us. And as somebody has said, the most complete description of God in the whole of the Bible, it says it in those three words, God is love. And so people bring these things together and say, then how is it that this should be happening? Let me tell you how the background for the question developed. Evil and suffering do exist in the world. If God was all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil and suffering happening. If God really was all loving, he would want to prevent evil and suffering from happening. Therefore, if he was all powerful and all loving, there would be no evil and suffering. Therefore, so here's the conclusion. Therefore, God is either not all powerful, or he is not all loving, or he doesn't exist at all. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, I want to begin by admitting the first statement in that thesis, if you like, and that is that there is evil and suffering in the world. They do exist. Look up a dictionary for the definition of evil, and you'll find that it says bad or harmful. And it's been classically the thing to do to divide evil into what we call natural evil and moral evil. When we talk about natural evil, things going wrong, we've always talked about tsunamis and earthquakes, but there are others, typhoons and hurricanes and floods, that sometimes result in the deaths of scores or hundreds or thousands of people. And there are other things, many other things in the world, from plants to animals and beyond those two, that can in some ways disfigure or dismember or destroy us. At the University of California, Irvine some years ago, a man called Gordon Steen, who was then the vice president of Atheists United, which sounds like a second division Northern Ireland football club, but that was what he was, and he said this, and I quote, if all living things on the earth were created by a loving God, how do you explain the fact that he must have created the tapeworm, the malaria parasite, the tetanus germ, polio, ticks, mosquitoes, cockroaches, and fleas, and so on? I think that's a fair question. There may be some of you who recoil at that, but take it easy. I think that's a fair question. If God is the one the Bible says he is, then surely he must have created those things. In any case, we can ask the question, then where is he when those things happen? And then, of course, there are accidents. Another form, if you like, of natural evil, at least not of moral evil, directly. You mentioned the word Titanic, and everybody's mind goes back to 1912, and of all places in the world to be speaking about Titanic, this would be the right place. The largest movable object ever built by man at that time. A ship so impressive its owner said not even God could sink this ship. And of course you know what happened. On its maiden transatlantic voyage, it struck that iceberg with the loss of over 1,500 lives, the greatest maritime disaster then in history. We talk of Chernobyl, and everybody's mind goes back to 1996 and the explosion in that nuclear plant in the Ukraine, which took 800,000 children at a long-term risk of leukemia, that has rendered that whole area such that it will be impossible to live there for another 600 years, and that the total effect of that explosion will last for 48,000 years. Where is God? This all-powerful God, utterly in control of everything that happens when Chernobyl went off. And there are countless other accidents at sea and on the land, in the air, buildings collapse, bridges give way, give way, trees fall, machinery malfunctions. And every day, every single day on this planet, millions of people are injured, damaged, named for King. King is God. All-powerful God, utterly in control of everything that happens. Then he talks of moral evil. The first thing we must address is that of war. The most violent expression of what somebody has called man's inhumanity to man. It's been estimated that in the last 4,000 years there have been only 300 without a major war of some kind or another. Someone has wryly observed that peace is merely an opportunity for everybody to reload. And it just seems like that. The Great War, the 1418 War, the war to end all wars, so they were told at the time. 30 million people were killed in World War I. But it was the war to end all wars, except that within a tragically short time afterwards, we attained World War II. And the total fatalities in World War II have never been properly estimated. But we do know that it included 6 million Jews who were annihilated by Hitler in his infamous Holocaust. He called the Jews and others that he had eliminated in that way human bacteria. And then at the end of the war, subsequent to the end of the war, it's estimated that 45 million people have now been violently put to death since the end of World War II. Opponents of the Chinese dictator Mao Zedong during the Cultural Revolution of the 1950s were executed at the rate of 2,000 a month. In Cambodia in the 1970s, the Marxist Pol Pot slaughtered over 1.5 million of his fellow countrymen in the notorious killing field. Who was God when that was happening? And then, of course, you have 9/11. The shorthand for the terrorist attack on the United States, which left about 3,000 people buried under a hideous mass of rubble in New York and Washington. The Times newspaper in London called it the day that changed the world. Who was God when that happened? And still, that's nowhere near the whole story. There are countless cases of murder and rape and child abuse and drug taking, creating thousands of victims every day. Where is God? We must face that question at every turn. Where is God when all of these things are happening? And in a nutshell, and I've given you, and you'll understand how brief it has to be, I've given you the case against God. And there's no escaping the question. We simply must ask the question. And it's not easy to answer. But there are two important things we need to grasp before we begin to answer the question from a biblical perspective. And the first is this, that God exists independently of our needs and pleasures. God does not owe any one of us health or comfort or pleasure or safety or success. God doesn't owe us any of those things. God does not owe any one of us here in this room tonight. He doesn't owe us life. Not 5 years of it, or a year, or a month, or a week, or a day of life. I heard within the last few hours of a good friend who was diagnosed a matter of days ago with a serious illness and now arrangements to be made for her funeral. God does not owe us another single hour. So can we demand that God gives to us those elements in our lives that will produce those things? Health, safety, pleasure, success, popularity, you name it. Can we demand that God does whatever it takes to guarantee these things for us, guarantee our personal convenience or safety or well-being? Can we demand that in our case, if we are Christians, for example, and even if we're not, some of us make demands upon God without any common daily reference to them, can we really demand that God should so arrange things, even suspend the laws of physics, if necessary, we wouldn't know that he had done that, but do something in some way to preserve us from the alternative to these things? Can we really ask God to do that? And the second is that evil and suffering that results from evil shouldn't be a logical problem for the atheist, for the person who does not believe in God. We're addressing the subject, if you like, from the viewpoint of people who do believe in God or who say they do, but it shouldn't actually be a problem. Now, that was kind of daring thing to say. This shouldn't be a problem for the person who doesn't believe in God, because they cannot ask, "Where is God when things go wrong?" because they don't believe that God exists. Richard Dawkins, arguably the best known atheist in the world, says that we live in a universe in which, and I'm quoting word for word, by the way, quote, "There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good." Did you hear that? That's Richard Dawkins. No evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. If you're attracted to the idea of being an atheist, I think you'd like to know what your cheerleader has to say on the subject. Peter Atkins is another of the vocal atheists, lectures in physical chemistry at Oxford University. Peter Atkins says that humanity is just a bit of slime on a planet. I don't know if that's what he thinks of his wife, but I'm not involved in marriage counseling, so I'm not prepared to get involved in that argument on them, because that would be his problem and not mine. Now, if Peter Atkins is right, Matthew, if another vocal, outspoken, passionate atheist, if he is right in saying that we are just a bit of slime on a planet, why should we care? When children get molested, teenagers get stoned, old people get mugged, volcanoes erupt, terrorists kill 3,000 people in a day, or Hitler kills 6 million Jews. Why should it bother us one bit? The fact of the matter is that in a universe without God, what one animal does to another animal is morally irrelevant, whether the animal concerned has 4 legs or 2 legs or not. To put it even more dramatically, in a world without God, mass murder is on the same level as dandruff on your collar. What's the difference? It's just a bit of slime on a planet. Let me illustrate about 9/11. You know exactly where you were when you heard of 9/11. I know where I was, but as I was born in Guernsey, I'm reluctant to say that I was on the island of Jersey when it happened, but I have to admit that that's where I was, working for the Unevangelized Fields Mission. No, that was where it happened. I just added that bit. But you all know exactly where you were. Now, what do you think of what happened then? And what do you think of those who brought that about? And what was your attitude towards those who were hurt and suffered in? Let me tell you what atheism's logical response to 9/11 should be. That was a spectacular, noisy rearrangement of atoms and molecules. Logically, that's all that atheism can say. But let me say something on behalf of atheists now. I am sure that among the doctors, the surgeons, the members of the NYPD, the fire department, those involved in counseling afterwards, I'm sure there were many who were atheists who simply don't believe in God. And yet when 9/11 happened, they left their atheism behind and acted as if the people they were seeking to suffer and to save and to tend to afterwards were beings with a dignity above anything else on this planet and deserving of their love and care and attention and skill. And so what I'm trying to say here is that atheism doesn't actually work. It can't actually be logically carried out in life. And we don't see it being logically carried out in life, even by people who don't believe in God. So here we have this situation. Even in suffering, a logical problem for those who do not believe in God. But they are a problem for those who do. And secondly, calling things evil points toward the existence of God and not away from the existence of God. Let me try to explain that. In the absence of God, how do we decide whether something is right or wrong, good or bad, fair or unfair, just or unjust? If there are no absolutes, how do we decide whether a thing is right or wrong? Do we take a vote? And what if we take another vote the following day and the vote goes the other way? Does that mean it is right today and wrong tomorrow? You see, unless there are absolutes, we're in serious trouble. I was speaking in Oxford just a few years ago when there was a rather noisy atheist in the crowd, and she said in the Q&A session, morality is relative. It was the day after a Korean student had killed, I forget exactly how many, people at Virginia Tech University. So the right answer to her outburst was the massacre of those students at Virginia Tech yesterday, was it absolutely wrong or relatively wrong? And was it relatively wrong? At least it was better than killing 30. Or was it absolutely wrong? So you see, unless there are absolutes, we're in trouble about defining a thing as right or wrong. Unless there is a transcendent standard, and I love the word transcendent, one of my favorite words in the English language. In fact, it's on a par with frein brûlée. Except that frein brûlée is two words in French, so I guess that loses out. But transcendent means over and above and beyond us, and nothing that we invented or pulled together or voted on, not necessarily anything that we in our hearts approve of, but it is a transcendent standard. And let me put it, when you say somebody else is wrong about something, you are acknowledging that both of you are under a standard that neither of you invented. Do you follow that? That seems to me to be as clear as a bell. So back to the question, then where is God when things go wrong? What is the Bible's response to the question? Well, I want to begin that part by saying that the Bible doesn't give short answers to every question that could be raised on the subject, leaving no gray areas. In fact, the Apostle Paul says at one stage, we see a reflection as in a mirror. And mirrors in those days weren't the super high-tech things that you have today. They were all rather fuzzy and hazy, and didn't give a very clear picture. And Paul says, well, that's really where we are. We see things, and we come to a question to think that we don't actually think absolutely see things really clearly. The word he uses has the same root as the English word enigma. In other words, not everything seems to fit together. We don't seem to get the picture absolutely clearly in every part. Now, I can just hear the skeptic mocking as he would hear that and say, well, you see, there are those Christians, and they toddle off the church on Sunday. There they are, Hamilton Road and elsewhere, shouting their biblical slogans and all the rest of it. But as soon as you come up with a big question, and this is a big question, they may say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, and this is where we have our answers. But when you ask them the big question, suddenly they back off and say, well, actually, the Bible doesn't tell us in crystal clear language the specific answer to every question you could raise in the matter. Well, let me respond to that. Firstly, if God is transcendent, there are bound to be elements of mystery about the way in which he works and carries out his purposes. In fact, we're told that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. There's a world of difference, apparently, between the way God thinks and works and the way we as human beings think and work. So isn't there bound to be an element of mystery? Secondly, do we have the right to know the mind of God? Thirdly, to say that the Bible doesn't explain everything is not the same, as we'll see in a moment, is not the same as saying it tells us nothing. Leaving us with questions is not the same as leaving us in the dark. Fourthly, the Bible does not tell us everything we want to know, it does tell us everything we need to know. I've studied this book now for nearly 60 years. I know I don't look as old as 60, but there we are. I've studied it for nearly 60 years, and I'm full of questions about it. I'm writing a book on heaven at the moment, and I can tell you that every time I write three lines, I've got another question. Lots of things I'd like to know. Wait till I meet Ezekiel. Have I got questions for him? The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It tells us everything we need to know about God, about man, about life, about death, about holiness, and about evil and suffering. It tells us everything we need to know, but not everything we want to know. And particularly, it tells us a great deal about evil and suffering. And in fact, it goes right back to the very beginning. It goes right back to square one. And it tells us that the world was not always a place of evil and suffering. It wasn't always, as one poet has called it, a vale of tears. It tells us that after creation, including the creation of man, God saw all that he had made. God saw it, and it was very good. Very good. By his perfect standard. We may say a thing is good, or very good, or excellent, and we may add all the adjectives, but we've got such a mixed view of things, an inadequate view of things at times. We give opinions about matters in which we're not experts. God is an expert on every subject you can think of. And God saw all that he had made and said that it was very good. There was not a single molecule out of harmony with God or with any other part of the universe. Our first parents were created in the image of God. This doesn't, of course, for those of you who would be unfamiliar with this, doesn't mean the same size and shape as God, as God has neither size nor shape. But amongst other things, it means that they were capable of enjoying a flawless relationship with him, day by day in their life. That's how they were created. And they had that perfect relationship with their maker and with each other in a world so amazingly beautiful as to defy our imagination. They were not robots, hardwired to do whatever God wanted them to do. They were given the very precious gift of free will, and they chose to do always those things that were in the mind and the will of God. And so they enjoyed this indescribable and unimaginable existence on this planet. And then sometime later, and they're not told then, and for the very first time, they chose to rebel against God's perfect will and authority. And the moment they did, and the Bible's economy of words in describing something so enormous is amazing. Sin entered the world. You couldn't put such a vast thing in fewer words than that. Sin entered the world, and that's where it all began, and the consequences were catastrophic. Their relationship with God was shattered. Their relationship with each other was shattered. Their personalities were wrecked. They lost their self-esteem. For the first time, they knew what it was to be guilty and alienated and ashamed and afraid. Their bodies, for the very first time, became subject to decay and deterioration and disease and eventually death. And something else. The whole of creation was thrown out of sync. The whole cosmos, in some way, got unhinged. And has been so ever since. And now you can see we're beginning to touch on the natural disaster thing here. The Bible speaks of it being in bondage to decay. There were no natural disasters until sin entered the world and wrecked the cosmos. And the world we see around us, however wonderful and beautiful it may be, and there are some wonderful views from this part of Northern Ireland earlier today, when Roy Dodd forced us out onto the golf course, not something that we choose to do, but we just wanted to be nice to our host. And from up there on the golf course, when we could stand up strongly enough in the wind, it was wonderful to see the views across the lough and Scotland and so forth. But however beautiful the world appears to be to us, it is as nothing compared to the beauty of the world as God originally made it. And that's more than ancient history, because Adam sinned as the representative of the entire human race. So that when he sinned, he dragged the whole of humanity with him. Now how do we know that? How do we know that what this man did all of those years ago affects us here today? Well, let me illustrate it as clearly as I possibly can, and that is that although I know a few folks here, and I've met folks that I've asked me a number of years ago, Roy Dodd told me that he first heard me speak 35 years ago. Why his mother let him out of that kind of night, I never know. But some people I've known for a long time, but I know two things about every single person in the room tonight. You're a sinner and a dyer. I know that none of you can possibly deny the second of those statements. If there's anybody here who says, no, I'm not ever going to die, well, please see me afterwards, and I'll see if we can arrange you to see a psychiatrist, because, I don't think you would say that. And the point is that the Bible links the two together. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. The Bible links the fact that we are dying to the fact that we are sinners in the clearest possible way. It speaks of the law of sin and death. The law of cause and effect. Why is there sin in the world? Why is there suffering in the world and death in the world? It's because there is sin in the world. There is this law of cause and effect. It was after his disastrous fall that Adam began to father children, also in his own likeness, in his own image. Did you get the repetition of those words? God created man in his image, his perfect image. Man fell into sin and then began to father children in his fallen, depraved, corrupt, sinful, godless image. You see the picture? Originally created in God's perfect image, fell into sin, and then fathered children in a fallen, corrupt, godless image. And his children fathered others, and they others, and they others, until you were there. It was this poison, this dump at the spring, the source of a river, and the river has flowed for all of those thousands of years since, and we are part of the river. There was a famous correspondence in the Times a number of years ago, and the subject being discussed by the correspondent was what's wrong with the world. The shortest letter was by Father Bell and written by a famous man. It was so good that I can take it in full without even looking back, and here's the entire letter. The subject is, what's wrong with the world? Here's the letter in its fullness. Sir, I am yours faithfully, UK Preston. That was the letter. What's wrong with the world? Yeah. Now, there's so much going on in the world and in the media and all the rest of it that we hear of, that we can sit there in our sofas watching television and tut-tutting and criticizing people. But let me tell you one of the things that's wrong with today's world. You are. And I am. We play our part. We get our part in all the things that are wrong in the world today. We're part of the sum total. Let me put that more devastatingly. By nature, you and I are no better, are absolutely no better than Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, the 9/11 terrorists, child abusers, drug pushers. We are no better by nature. And if we've not been involved in any of those things, all we can say is by the grace of God. Except for that, except for the grace of God, I would be there too. Now that's a horrific truth, but it's true, and there is more. It means that we are exposed by nature to the righteous wrath of a holy God who has zero tolerance for sin. And if you remain exposed to that wrath until the end of life, then we will give an account of ourselves to God. We are told that we will be sentenced to everlasting punishment. And I've asked so often, and I was asked this week, I spoke yesterday to some students up in the Ballymena area, whole session to senior students given over to questions and answers, and this was one of the very questions that was asked: how could a God of love send anyone to hell? Well, that's a good question, excellent question, but it's the wrong question. Because we can't pick and choose God's attributes. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of absolute holiness with zero tolerance of sin. Sin cannot even live in his presence. No unclean thing will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. So, rather than ask how can a God of love send anyone to hell, it would be equally valid to ask, how can a God of utter holiness receive anyone into heaven? How could he receive you, for example, into heaven? As I tried to explain to them yesterday, there is a sense in which God rejects nobody. God sends, you can talk as bluntly as this in North Carolina, God sends nobody to hell. People send themselves there. And people might recoil at that. Well, look, there is no law in this country that says you must not worship God. You must not read the Bible. You must not pray. You must not give God thanks. You must not seek his blessing. You must not seek to live a godly life. You must not meet regularly for public worship. Then why is it? Just isn't scripture that even in this part of the country, most people don't do those things. Well, why is that? Why don't they do those things? Because that's what they see. Jesus put it so succinctly, light is come into the world and men prefer darkness to light. They prefer that. So men prefer not to pray, and not to read the Bible, and not to give thanks to their food, and not to meet with the fellow believers to prayer, and not to be at the public worship of God week by week. There's no law that says they mustn't do. They choose those things. So here they go through that 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and that, having gone through the whole of life saying, we don't want God in our life, and they die. Nothing could be fairer than hell. I think the pure theory of it, it is God saying to these people, your will be done. That's what he says. You had 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years to think about it, and you chose to be without me. So your will be done. Then, where is God when people deliberately reject him? The Bible's message is that God instituted, not as plan B, God had it in mind from the very beginning, but an amazing rescue plan. And those familiar with biblical terminology will know that for many people it is summed up in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That Jesus came into the world, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into the world, bearing his own body and spirit in his death on the cross, the punishment, the righteous punishment that God imposes on human sin, bore that in his own body and spirit. And we know that that was accepted by the Father, because on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. More evidence of the resurrection than that the Romans ever invaded Britain, and is alive today. And all who put their trust in him received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, so that instead of eternal punishment, they will spend eternity in God's endless and sinless and painless and deathless and glorious presence forever. Now the skeptic hears that, and he may think, well, I didn't expect the presentation to go this way tonight. Well, there's a bunch of other things before we close. But a skeptic would hear that and say, well, there they go again, pie in the sky when we die. That's what the Christian church is offering. But what I want to know, they would say, is, but what is God doing now when the tragedies are happening and the pain starts and bereavement comes and the arrest of grief? Or disease grips us and the sorrows are almost too heavy to bear. What I want to know is, but where is God now when those things are happening? Well, we will say something about that before we close, but Vernon told us at the beginning, I always love in these meetings to give an opportunity for feedback, for questions and answers and comments, and I'm happy to receive anything that anybody wants to say on this subject in a moment's time. If you want to agree with what I've said, you can do that very briefly, but don't have to spend time underlining that. If you want to disagree, please do so, as long as you disagree agreeably, and I'm sure you would in Bangor. Maybe not in Belfast, but I think in Bangor you would disagree agreeably. And if you want to ask a question, as long as it's on this subject, then I will do my best to respond to it. I may not be able to give you a satisfactory answer, maybe not able to give you any answer, but I will certainly do my best to help you in any way I can. So what I'm going to do is, I'm actually going to take a seat for about a minute, and I've just noticed some good water down here, so I'll take a sip of that water, and you've got a minute to shuffle around, make all the noise you care to make, discuss with the person next to you what it would be a good thing to say or to ask at this point, and then say, then go ahead, you do it. And then after a minute, I'll be back to you. And I think we might even have a roving microphone for whatever we will be
doing. One of the things that I have found in my ministry working with people is in coming to when the tsunami happened, when 11 of September happened, to be transparent to you that I was reading and saying, listen, as a Christian, I questioned why God, who created the heavens and earth, who could still the sea when it, you know, and get into a boat or walk upon the sea, why he couldn't do it with the tsunami, open doors for me. Because they feel that sometimes as Christians, they do have all the answers, but they stand back and say, no, I don't. But, you know, God was there, and, you know, can bring good out of the bad. And even a Muslim said to me after in America, you cannot be, as a Christian, a friend to Muslims. And I said to him, but then we say that all Muslims are terrorists. Because I don't believe that. I'm not open to the world or anything for that. So I was glad to hear that you yourself were willing to be transparent and just stand back and say, we don't understand or have the full explanation.
But it's pure and simple honesty, but it has to be tied into the fact that we say we have reason to believe that this is the word of God, and that's another whole avenue of discussion and so forth. We believe this is the word of God. As far as I can honestly tell, and if it was a younger Christian to say all that I've read about it and people who have studied it, it does not give us a straightforward, clear, all loose ends tied up, one size fits all answer to that kind of question. And I don't know what, but these things I do know, God is sovereign, God is love, how those things exactly fit into that, I simply can't explain to you. And I think that by making ourselves vulnerable in that way and being honest in that way, that's more helpful than saying, well, look, here's a clear-cut answer, there's nothing to bother about. It's quite clear, it's as simple as ABC, but it's not. And I think we must be prepared to say that it's not. But without ever surrendering, we must never let the things we don't know cast a doubt on the things we do know. And it doesn't matter how many doubts there are, they don't make the things we do know any less clear. These things are clear, they're freestandingly clear. The fact that there are things we don't know should not affect that at all. And the thing about when you can't love Muslims, how extraordinary when since 9/11, I suppose there has been more concentrated, costly Christian effort to take the good news of the gospel to Muslim people than there ever was in any comparable period of history. Somebody else? Don't watch an interview, you'll be other kind of putting your hand up. That's fine. Yes, sir, there is one there. We're going to be finished by 11:30, so don't worry about it.
You said earlier about that sin comes down to the presence of God. Can you give me the explanation then? And I've asked myself this question, and I can't get an answer, so I'm going to ask you. In Job chapter 1, it says that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him.
Yes, I think there is a difference between no unclean thing can enter heaven. God has zero tolerance of sin, because he cannot even look upon sin. Now, part of it leads two things together. God cannot look upon sin, and God sees everything that every human being on this planet thinks and feels and says, and dies. Now, is that a contradiction? God sees all of your sins, the inner secrets of your heart, those thoughts you wish you could banish away. God sees all of those, and the same Bible says God cannot look upon sin. But surely the word to look upon there must mean tolerate it. Can't have anything to do with it. It cannot disfigure him, it cannot affect his own attributes and all the rest of it. That does not, Satan presented himself to God. There is a sense in which that is only an enlarged picture of a downright sinner coming to God, although in the sinner's case, if he's seeking to get right with God, he is coming in a spirit of repentance. But here we have an extraordinary situation in Job where Satan talks to God, discusses Job with God. Well, it's all very well for you to keep him in that way, but you see, if everything goes wrong in his life, you'll see then whether he loves you or not. And it's not an ordinary incident in Scripture, it's an extraordinary one. And there are things that it's meant to teach us, but it does not disturb the fact that God has zero tolerance of sin. We'll take one more, there is one. Yes, right down here.
Can we influence God to change his mind?
What an interesting question. I think I ought to, there's a book out there. It's called Major Points. I was going to mention a couple of these right before we went to the last part. Major Points from the Minor Prophets. There's one of those prophets in which that very issue arises. I think in evangelical circles in particular, we like the, and by the way, there's a long discussion of that very question in the book. Prayer changes things. I don't believe that. God changes things. Or doesn't change things. Does prayer change things? Does prayer decide things for God? Is God sort of a neutral? Doesn't have any plans and ideas and thoughts and purposes. But if enough people pray about something and pray long enough about it, God says, I've never thought of that. I'll do it. And forgive me the lightness of the language, but does prayer change things in the sense that it spurs God to think of something you've never thought of? Does prayer change things in the sense that God has a plan, but if enough people pray for something else and pray earnestly enough, God says, come to think of it, that's a better plan than I have. So God changes his plan and does theirs. So I hope we would all agree, it can't possibly mean that. So if God's will isn't activated by our prayers, and God's will isn't altered by our prayers, let me tell you what I believe happens, and there's biblical evidence for it, that God brings our prayers into his intended will in the first place. I don't know if God ever changes his mind in the sense that, that's a better idea, I'll do that instead. But God has a wonderful way of encouraging his people to pray about things that he intends to do. And then he does those things, and we say from our limited human perspective, God has answered my prayer. As long as we're quite sure that what we're saying is all the glory belongs to God, and he was gracious enough to include us in the plan by praying. I think of the prophet who prayed for rain. Day after day, etc., etc. And God eventually sent the rain. But if you read the scripture very carefully in the Old Testament, you discover the order of things. God intends to send the rain in the first place. And then during the drought, encouraged his servant to pray for rain. So the rain coming was not something that the prophet had instigated, it was something that God intended to do, and he moved the prophet to pray for it. So, God doesn't change his mind in the sense that he was going to do something and we've come up with a better idea and prayed about it, and so God has done that instead. However, it appears sometimes from our very limited enigma perspective, as if things will get the wee part that this is the will of God, and then a little later we find, you know, this is the will of God, and we might be tempted to think God is going to do that, since his mind is a different state. I don't think in that sense we change our minds because we think we got it wrong in the first place. God never changes his mind in the sense that he gets it wrong in the first place. But he graciously allows us to be part of his plan by the wonderful means of prayer. I think that's well said. But can we ever be sure that nobody has ever prayed about it? Unless we knew what everybody else was thinking and doing, we wouldn't be sure even that one person hadn't prayed about it and that God was drawing them in. Having said that, God isn't necessarily limited to our praying for things. After all, there are things that God brought the universe into being and nobody prayed for that. That was the will of God, and he did it. I sometimes wonder why we have prayer meetings when only a third of the church ever turns up to them. But you better ask the other two-thirds. It would be a good question to ask them. I think a person who doesn't attend a church prayer meeting is, rather strange. And they would be prepared to tell the world outside prayer is the most important thing we can do. It's just another day, which would sound rather odd. We have prayer meetings because the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to pray. So we are commanded to pray. The fact that we can't work out exactly how does this fit into God's plan is neither here nor there. We are commanded to pray. And we are to pray whether there is an immediate or obvious answer to the prayer or not. We are to evangelize whether people respond or not. There is someone else after all. Here we go, back there. Yes, ma'am.
And there are those things that you have not because you ask not. How do you align that with what you've just said? You know, so we like to guess that if we ask, then we'll get. And if you don't ask, you don't get.
Well, that is clearly not a blanket thing, but there are clearly, I think that's a wonderful indication of how God links the importance of prayer to his. And let me say again, it's just the greatest thing of God to do. God can do whatever he chooses to do without us being part of the project at all. And yet God graciously allows us to have the privilege of praying to him and of therefore being able to look back and praise him that he answered our prayers. However, there are certainly occasions, there are occasions when we do not have things that, and God, if you will, is longing to give them to us. And that doesn't necessarily mean he's determined to give them to us. I think there's a difference. God is longing to give things, but God is longing to do more for us than ever we ask him to do. And I think that goes with what you've just said about you have not because you ask. It's the difference between the desire of God and the determination of God. Absolutely. Amongst other things, and it's not the only thing, prayer is talking to one we say we love. It would be unimaginable for a husband to say of his wife, "Oh, I love her. I never talk to her, but I do love her." And surely it's just as unimaginable for a person to say, "You know, I love God. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. I never talk to him." And just to have another dig, there are so many Christians who would say that, "Oh, yes, I love God, but I never talk to him in church prayer meeting because I'm never at the church prayer meeting." Are you in favor of me asking other people to come to the prayer meeting by the way? You don't have to say a word. Yeah, let's move on, or we'll never finish by 11:30, which I promise we would. I'm going to mention one other title only here, and then I want to give you notice of this. At the end of the meeting tonight, I'm going to mention and ask you about one of the books that you have never heard in your life before, unless you were Ballymena last night or somebody has got the news out, that you will never hear again, and that will so boggle your mind that somebody may get injured in the rush to get to the big table. Now, that's a pretty brave promise to make. You wait till you hear what it is. Let me just mention again, major points from the minor prophets, a Northern Ireland friend of mine in the evangelist of bygone years, used to say when he was preaching on this part of the Bible, please turn with me to the clean pages. And people said, what clean pages? And he said, the minor prophets, you'll find there the clean pages. You hardly ever open them, and you may have to sort of pry the pages apart, and then he would preach on one of the minor prophets. But I spent most of last year studying in the minor prophets, and this book is called Major Points. So, now, not citizen of the whole prophecy, but one major point that each of the minor prophets makes. And there is, I promise you, a large section on the very issue of God saying his mind. And the only other one I must mention this stage is that, of course, after tonight, you may say, well, didn't I? I can't remember a text of what was said. That our topic of the book that there is God and things go wrong, tackles it much more widely than I have here, and that you will find it out there. And as you will know from the leaflets that you got when you came in, all of these leaflets are books and booklets are made available by Evangelical Press, and all of them are heavily discounted. And of course, there's that one that I'm going to mention at the end, and you will couldn't hear about that. Where is God when things go wrong? In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's a great phrase. And he was born in the scuttle of water. God whispers in our pleasures. When things are going absolutely great, we can tend to forget God. We just can stay wrapped up in the noise, the music, the pleasure, the excitement. We forget that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He speaks in our conscience. An issue arises and we do something or don't want to do something, and the conscience kicks in. And C.S. Lewis says, that's God speaking to us using the conscience to set parameters of right and wrong. But he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rise a deaf world. Then what does God say to us when it hurts, when there is pain? Well, sometimes he's speaking to us about the reality of sin. Nobody jokes about sin in New York and Washington on the night of 9/11. If a Christian then spoke about the depravity of the human heart, said, quoting the Bible, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, nobody said what a load of funny words. They would have agreed there were some desperately wicked hearts behind that sentence. Sometimes God is saying to us, reminding us how frail and fragile we are. The Bible says it is because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. We owe every heartbeat to God's goodness and kindness. And whenever we hear of somebody else who has fallen upon pain or suffering or death, our response ought to be, there but for the grace of God go out. Sometimes, surely God is speaking to us about the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the reality of eternity. God is saying to us, set your mind on things above, and not on things of the earth. Surely God is at times urging us to examine our own spiritual well-being when these things happen. You know where you were on 9/11, and now you already know where I was. I was doing, I think, 2 weeks of holiday-type ministry in Jersey, and had all my preparation done. It was to finish on the Sunday, and 9/11 was on a Tuesday. And like thousands of preachers all over the world, I scrapped my sermon preparation for the following Sunday and preached instead on the falling of towers and multiple deaths. Not in New York, but in Jerusalem, 2,000 years previously. when a tower had fallen and a number of people had been killed. The popular culture of that day said, well, when that kind of tragedy happens, so many people killed at once, they must have been wicked people, and that's why God killed them. And so Jesus addressed the issue. Those 18 who died when the tower fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? So he was asking the question, do you really think that that's the story? And then he gave them the answer. He said, I tell you no. And then he added this, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus is saying is, you are in no position to judge the spiritual condition of those people who died. But I want to remind you that you are in a perilous position, and that unless you turn and put your trust in God, you too will perish. And he wasn't talking about the falling of towers on them, but about the eternal punishment that he spoke of early on. Our first need is to get right with God and to seek his forgiveness for the evil we have done and the suffering that we have caused. And God makes this wonderful promise to those who do. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And millions of people over thousands of years have proved the truth of that promise, and there are many here tonight. Now, Christians are not without trials and torment and pain and bereavement and heartache and grief, and God does not exempt his people from those experiences. But he promises grace to sustain them and to give them strength to endure them. And I think the Bible is so transparently honest about this. It says this, we grieve. Now let me just stop at those two words. Here's the Apostle Paul, at the zenith of his ministry, writing to those early Christians, and personally this is I could be one of those first generation Christians. And he says, we who've come to faith in Christ, now know the joy of the forgiveness of sins, we have a right relationship with God, we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be spending eternity with God in glory, and he says, we grieve. I find that wonderfully honest. Just over 2 years ago, my wife died. Do you not think that I grieved? My study faces the grave. And every morning for days after that, the postman brought a pile basket of cards. And I had things to do in the study about all sorts of things, and I would stop, it would be mid-morning, and I would take those cards and go into the lounge, pour myself a cup of tea, and begin reading them. And some were just a signature at the end of a formal printed greeting. And others wrote about God and their relationship to her and what she meant to them. And I wept like a child for an hour. Wept like a child. And Paul said, you do. But not as those who have no hope. That's the difference. Because that was unspeakable sorrow to me and still is to this day. I knew was at the same time unspeakable joy to her, because she was in the Lord's presence. And if you go to Epsom Cemetery, at the top of the cemetery, and you would allow me to say this, the finest spot in the entire place, you will find my grave and her. And the black headstone with gold lettering gives her name, date of birth, date of death. And underneath these words, with Christ, which is far better. We read, but not as those who have no hope. And there are times when the faith of God's people is severely tested. But they never face those things alone. Where is God when things go wrong? I can't think of anybody for whom things went more wrong when my son Johnny Carusi, he was born with spinal atrophy, spinal muscular atrophy, which means he was never able to use his arms or his legs. He now lies on a bed of pain, he's hardly ever without pain. Yet he has a great sense of humor, runs his own website, don't ask me how, he's a great sports fan, and has a passionate love for Christ. When I heard his story, I was writing this book, which you'll find on the table, Is God Past His Sell-By Date? And there's a chapter headed, Joy with God, on September 11th. I asked if I could include his testimony in that. He said that I could. And I want to read you part of it now. He says people ask him how he can cope in that situation. When I struggled to escape from God's grace, he drew me to himself. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I had, never brother such a kinsman, never spouse such a husband, no sinner ever had a better savior than Jesus, no mourner a better comforter. I want none beside him. In life he is my life, and in death he shall be the death of death. In poverty he is my riches, in sickness my health, in darkness my sin. Jesus is to me all grace and no wrath, all truth and no falsehood, and of truth and grace he is full, infinitely full. Nobody here is suffering as Johnny Carusi is tonight. Nobody is in these ways. And if you were to ask him, where is God? He would say, he's here with me, giving me strength and grace and peace and hope. Because I know that one day, rather than him being here with me, I will be there with him. Can you say that tonight? That you will one day be free from all pain and suffering and sorrow and sin and tears and crying and mourning, because you will be in his glorious presence forever, because you put your trust in him. And if you have put your trust in him, do you know any measure of what Johnny Carusi is saying here? Well, let me say two things. I believe the pastor is going to close in prayer. Two things that he do see. First, we thank you for coming. I really do appreciate that. Do take these leaflets away with you. And if there's anything else that you want to order from me to, I believe your arrangement is you can get them at the same rates that there are on Howard's table out there. And then, and that's why you can't refuse. There's a big book out there with my name on the front, though I didn't write it. I wasn't cheating, but I've always had a falling eye. From the moment I was converted, I loved to read things and hear what people said, jot them down. I started jotting them down on cards, and soon I had hundreds, and then thousands, and then many thousands, and eventually, to cut a very long story short, they were all put together in this book, which is called The Complete Gathered Gold. It has 16,000 of the best things I've ever read or heard in my life. Very brief, one line is some of them, but some just a few lines, on about 800 or 900 different subjects, all in alphabetical order. It's a treasury. It would be a treasury in any form. And I can say all of those things because this is the wisdom and wit of other people and not mine. And you would find this, to have this in your home for years to come, turn to it, because all the subjects are in alphabetical order, and you could get it in that way. And it's 700 pages, and as you might expect for a book of 700 pages, its retail price is £25, so it's not unreasonable. If I were to say to you that you could get it for £15, I'm sure you'd be quite impressed by that. That's a £10 to start off. But I'm afraid we can't sell it to you for £15. On the other hand, you could get it for £10. You didn't mishear me. You can get this for £10. It took me 50 years to put together. It took you 2 minutes to get it. And that's a pretty good rate for me. Now, we had a huge number sent over yesterday, and we had them at Ballymena, and the vultures descended on them. I've never, Harry says that in the 10 years he's been doing tours with it, he has never known anything like it. He was run off his feet. We were throwing empty boxes into the corner, because people were buying them in twos and threes for, can I dare to use that word in September? For, oh yeah, you've got it. For Christmas presents, and so forth, but you want one for yourself, but there it is, it's called the complete gathered gold, and you can even write a check for it. But Howard has got masses of copies out there for you, and well, it's tonight or never, as just you'll never ever hear it again. This is a one-off thing that we've arranged with EP for this particular tour, and I hope you'll feel that you want to take full advantage of it. Thank you again, and now Johnny's going to close.